Thank you for that time in worship through song. We turn our attention today back to our study in the book of James. So I hope you'll follow along with me in the book of James, chapter 1, working our way through this wonderful chapter, verse by verse, and in some cases, word by word. And this is a section in James 1, 17 and 18 that will take us two sermons to get through. And the reason why is because there's two verses. So we have to take our time with God's word, right? This is a marvelous and very familiar passage of Scripture to so many of us. And we're going to try to do our best to find what God has for us here today in the text. So what I'd like to do is read James 1, verse 17 and 18. The Word of God says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of His creatures." One of the most important and formative topics that you can engage your mind in is the study of theology proper. That's the study of the being and attributes or characteristics of God. When you properly find it taught and applied, it is a wholly transforming study. It will change your understanding of Scripture. It will help you understand the world better, and it will radically change your understanding of God whenever you understand His character. Early in my Christian life, I was reading books like A.W. Pink's book on the sovereignty of God and the attributes of God, or the Godhead. I read the very quotes and the words from the books of Stephen Charnock, which A.W. Pink quoted so often. I read the great works by J.I. Packer on the character of God. And even A.W. Tozer's work, The Knowledge of the Holy, was transformative to my understanding of who this God was. But most importantly was my reading of the Bible, to read the Word of God and to find these characteristics expressed in the Bible itself. What I was hearing from the pulpit at my early ages as a Christian were a whole lot different than what I was reading in these books. In fact, what I was reading, I wasn't hearing in the pulpit that I was first acquainted with. The preachers of that day that I was acquainted with never taught on the character of God. They never indicated those particular characteristics at all. If anything, it was in passing. Most of the sermons that I heard that day were sermons on evangelism. They would take every text in the Bible, it didn't matter what it was, and it turned out to be an evangelistic text. And the intent was to make sure that we could get someone to respond at the end of the service and get down front so that they could have someone, quote, saved. But these books that I was reading at that time were a total different world. They were presenting to me a totally different God than what I was hearing in the pulpit at that time. Preachers were telling me that God had done everything that He possibly could to save you, and that now it was left up to you and you alone to make sure that you were saved. And they were telling me also that God would never in any way do anything whatsoever to violate your will to save you. Your will, your freedom of will, was reigning supreme. It wasn't until I had studied on this topic and learned what I had learned from these great works on the character of God that I began to see the words sovereignty, or the word omniscience, or the word omnipotent, or omnipresent, immutability, or even holiness. Holiness was rarely discussed in the pulpit of those days. This vacuum of not knowing the character of God can lead to a number of problems. The first and most important is that you can end up worshiping a God that is not the God of the Bible. You can end up worshiping a God that is a figment of your own imagination. You can indeed create your own golden calf and bow down to it. You can end up with dangerous assumptions about God and salvation and sin and that are wholly untrue. It can make a man better in his own eyes and make the God of the Bible less God than he is, and make that God more like man. It can undermine the entire purpose and plan and glory to God that salvation is intended to bring. And that's just to mention a few. But also, nothing can so confuse a believer's stability and security in God than to misunderstand the character of God and not to know what the Bible says about that. In the last 25 years, especially the last 10 years, there has been a massive shift in the evangelical church away from theology proper. It's considered boring or doctrine that doesn't help in everyday life. And so, as a result, in some cases of lazy pastors who are not willing to study the depth of Scripture, and in some cases, fearful pastors who are unwilling to teach what the Bible says about the character of God, there has been very little understanding in the larger, broader evangelical community. There has been, in some cases, by pastors, an active and very brutal attempt to make the God of the Bible more palatable to human consumption. And what I mean by that is we take away the offense of the God of the Bible. We don't read, nor study, nor teach, nor preach on those doctrines that are, in fact, very, very offensive to the human mind. So we remove those things. And with all the evil in the world and the cataclysmic events that we see throughout the earth, more and more it seems that preachers want to give God an excuse, almost like he's not responsible for any of this. He didn't cause any of this, or by no means would he have ever planned any of this. This is not God, they would say. This is not the God of the Bible. God is a God of love, and God is a good God, and he would never bring any kind of cataclysmic event or death or destruction or judgment on anyone. I hear that so often, and it's so sad to say that that is being regurgitated over and over again by many in the pulpits, especially on the airways today. There's also the idea that God doesn't even know the future, that he can't know the future because the future doesn't exist, therefore it can't be known. And so that is supposedly used as a means of excusing God from his responsibility of sin and the choices of evil men. That God forbid you would ever say that God ordained the evil plans of evil men, because that would be foreign, they would say, to what the Bible says about this good God. So they attempt to rescue God from some false, they would say, false accusation against the God of the Bible. Because after all, God is a good God, and you would never see that kind of God do the things that we see today being claimed that he does. This is something that has been around for some time. In fact, the Hellenists viewed the God that way. It's called the openness of God, or the fact that the future is open. It started a few decades ago and became prominent among some evangelicals and the evangelical society. Even Wayne Grudem was part of that society, who denied this doctrine called the openness of God, that God does not know the future. Sad to say that within that evangelical society, whenever they met together to try to refute and to rebuke those who were holding on to this doctrine of the openness of God, only 68% of that meeting agreed that it was biblically wrong and in error and should be refuted. Sad reality is that this is a blatant denial of the very character of God's omniscience, but also it's a blatant denial of the sovereignty of God and his ability to ordain everything that occurs in the future. Listen, God knows everything that will take place because he ordains everything that will take place. He's not an observer of the whims of humanity where men are doing whatever they will to do, and that he says, oh, I see what they're going to do, so then I'll make my plan this way. That is not the God of the Bible. In fact, in a refutation against that very doctrine called the openness of God, a gentleman wrote a book citing that there are 2,000 prophecies he found in the Old and the New Testament that specifically address the future decisions of man. In other words, God not only knows the future, but he knows very specifically the decisions that men will make. He knows the details of the future because he has ordained the future. No matter what the future may entail, even the evil intentions and evil decisions of men. Now, if you think I'm making that up, I'm not. The Bible's very, very clear about this on a number of occasions. I will only share one to begin with. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 talks about the time whenever our Lord himself was crucified. And in Acts 4:27, it says this, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together, and here's the point, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, the evil choices and the evil decisions and the evil actions against the most innocent and guiltless man who ever walked this planet were ordained by God. Every single detail, all the details around the life and the death of Christ were ordained by God. In fact, all the way to the dipping of the bread into the water at the time of the Passover meal, all the way to the casting of the lots at the base of the cross for the garments of Christ. Every detail was ordained, planned by precision of God. The most evil event that has ever occurred in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The most evil event that ever could be conceived in the mind of man would be to put to death the Son of God, to kill the one who is the Savior. Yet all those details, without exception, were ordained of God. Now God knows the future because He ordains the future. He knows the future because He's planned the future. It's not by chance. It's not by luck. In fact, that should be a word that should be banished from the vocabulary of any Christian. There is no such thing as luck. And there is no such thing as chance. And there is no plain collision of atoms, whereby we're just observing what happens in the world and the universe. Everything, even as R.C. Sproul so correctly points out, there is no such thing as a maverick molecule doing its own thing. And the trials and the temptations of life that all of us go through at times are not excluded from the ordained plan of God. In fact, He knows them precisely and He plans them precisely. He ordains them for your life. They are uniquely yours, as we've already studied in the past few verses. The trials that I go through are not the same ones you go through, and the temptations I face are not the same ones you face. They are uniquely ours that God has planned and purposed for our lives to make us more like His own Son and to mature us and to make us able to endure and to glorify God through the trials and the temptations. And no greater comfort can come to the believer than to understand correctly the character of God. If there's anything I would encourage any new believer to do, and that would be to make sure that beyond everything else you do, other than reading the Bible, you should read good, solid works and study the character of God. The all-knowing, loving Creator who sovereignly purposes all things for His glory is designed and planned to make you like His Son. And one thing about God, He never fails. And since He doesn't fail, that means you're going to get there. Sometimes we go kicking and screaming. Sometimes we fight it a little bit. Sometimes we don't go so easily. But the point is, you're going to go. You're going to get there. And God has a purpose and a plan for all of it, doesn't He? And that's the reason why verse 17 and 18 are in the Bible in James chapter 1. You may have read that chapter many times and thought, that doesn't make any sense. Why does James say this all of a sudden? I mean, he's talking about trials and temptations. He's talking about the rich and the poor. And then all of a sudden he talks about there's no change in God at all. Or that of His own will He's brought us forth by the word of God. They seem to be disconnected truths. And as I told you before, James 1 is not just a group of proverbs that are to be studied independently. They are a flow, a logical flow of thought in the mind of James. More importantly, in the mind of the Holy Spirit. James now wants us to take comfort in the fact that God is the kind of God who cares for us consistently and His character does not change. That He will never be found guilty of causing you to sin. He will never be found guilty of tempting you to evil because God does not change. This is how we can say, and this is how we can know that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. This is how we can know that the testing of our faith will produce endurance. This is why we should endure this work of trials in our lives that will work to mature us. This is why we should seek the wisdom of God and when we fall into the various multicolored trials in our life. And this is why we can trust God with our God-ordained life of poverty or wealth, whichever it may be. And the character of God is the reason why we can trust that God will give us the crown of life whenever we finally die and we go to heaven to be with the Lord. And the character of God is the reason why we should not blame God when we are tempted. The character of God. Why can we trust all of this? Because of one very important characteristic found in this text that I read in verse 17. You may have thought, well, it's holiness. Well, no, it's not. Holiness is very, very important. It is the crown on the character of God, no doubt, that permeates all other of the attributes of God. But the one I'm going to talk about today that this verse brings up is the immutability of God. Now, that's a big word, but for those of you who study theology, you are familiar with it. The word immutability basically means that God does not change. And it's not the idea that God doesn't change how he works with man. He does throughout the history of the Bible, but his being and his characteristics do not change ever and have never changed. And it is, by the way, one of the least appreciated characteristics of God. It's one of the least discussed and talked about, but it is absolutely vitally important that God is an immutable God. Holiness of God is definitely important, and we agree with that. But if we could say this, if holiness could be a metal, or if we could say it like this, if holiness could be the strongest metal, then immutability would mold that metal into the shape of an anchor. And it would hold. And it would not let go. Because God does not change. Every characteristic of God remains the same because God is immutable. Holiness never lessens. God doesn't become less holy. Holiness never lessens because God is immutable. Faithfulness, which is very important to all of us, right? Faithfulness never becomes unfaithful because God is immutable. Eternality of God never ceases because God is immutable. It is impossible for God to cease. Omniscience of God would never change because God never learns anything. He always knows everything. The omnipotence of God would never tire or gain strength because God is immutable. God will always be gracious and always be merciful, and he will always be just. He will never change. Jonathan Edwards said that there are four reasons why that man hates God. Have you ever wondered why man is so hostile to God and why he would hate God so much? I mean, after all, if you hear what most people tell us today is that God is so good and God is so gracious and God is so loving, why in the world would man hate God? Well, most men don't hate that kind of God, but they hate the God of the Bible because he's a different God. He's a God that is a holy God. And that's the first thing that Jonathan Edwards points out that men hate God for, that God is a holy God. He's the curve breaker. In other words, as R.C. Sproul aptly points out, that whenever you were in school, and many of you remember this, and you had a test, a final test, and most of you failed it, right? You agree, right? But then there was that one person who made 98, and they broke the curve. And you didn't like that. I mean, you weren't like, let's all give her a standing ovation. She's such a smart person. No, you hated her. You didn't like her at all. Because you thought, hey, everybody failed it, so there's going to be a curve, and they're going to curve it up. Well, you see, God's like that. God is an absolutely holy God, never sins, never can sin, never will sin, has never done anything wrong at all, and you and I are a mess. And so God is that one that is absolutely holy that sinners hate. Because he breaks the curve. He sets the standard that none of us can achieve. None of us. He says also a second reason why that men hate God is because God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything at all times. There's never anything that God learns. He knows everything about you and your past. He knows everything about your present. He knows everything about your future. He knows every single thought you've ever had. And so men don't like that, because that means that if God is holy and he never sins, and yet then he knows all of my sin, and there's nowhere I can go to hide. There's no way I can cover it up. Oh, I can fake it to everyone around me. I can make everybody think I'm the most righteous thing. But to God, he knows you. And men hate that, that their sin is laid open and bare before a holy God. A third thing that Jonathan Edwards said that men hate about God is that God is omnipotent. And that simply means that he's all powerful. He overpowers us, and there's nothing you can do about it. He's more powerful than you. And so he has the power not only to overpower you, but he has the power to justly condemn you, and he has the power to send you to eternal hell. And so men hate that about God. They hate that he's holy, they hate that he's omniscient, and there's no way to hide from your sin, and they hate the fact that he is all powerful and he has the ability to carry out his judgments. But there's one other one that is probably most interesting to consider. Is Jonathan Edwards also says that the other characteristic about God that men hate so much is the fact that he's immutable. You probably would not have had that on your list, the fact that he doesn't change. But if you follow the logic of where he's going with this, you'll see what his point is. If God is holy, that means he never changes from being holy. If God is omniscient, that means he never lessens in his knowledge. There never becomes a time whenever God starts developing sometimers, part-timers, and then Alzheimer's. Right? He never gets there. All knowledge is constantly before him at all times, every time. So he never changes that way. And also, he never lessens in his power, because he never changes in his power. So men don't like the fact that God never changes, because they were thinking, well, maybe God's changed. Maybe he's changed his ideas. Maybe he's changed his views. But what you need to understand is this: the God who created everything in Genesis chapter 1 is the same God in Genesis chapter 3 that condemns Adam and Eve and the entire human race. He is also the very same God that just a few chapters later drowns the entire planet. He's also the very same God that condemns Sodom and Gomorrah and rains fire out of heaven and destroys them all. He hasn't changed at all. And so this same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He's the same God of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 that both dropped dead because they didn't follow through with their commitment to give to the church. He hasn't changed at all. You see, men hate this. They hate the fact that God doesn't change, because most people believe that God has evolved, that he's kind of evolved over time and he's changed his ideas. That's where we are today, aren't we? Aren't we hearing that all the time? I mean, God doesn't have the same view he does of sin as he used to do. And he's much more patient and much more gracious and much more loving. And I'll agree with you. I have to admit to you that, yes, I believe God is showing a whole lot more patience. I think he seems to be showing a whole lot more grace. And the Bible tells us why. It even says in Peter that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's only waiting for his bride to be saved. That's the reason why he doesn't burn it all up now. And the point is that men do not like the immutability of God. They think that God should change his mind, that he should change his approach, that maybe he won't be quite as severe on me as he was the other guy. But maybe finally, when it gets to the end and we all stand before God, and if we don't know the Lord and we're there to be cast into the lake of fire, God says, you know what? This is just a different day. I mean, it's a new culture. We got different people, so we'll just change it up. Nobody goes. Everybody goes to heaven for free. No, it isn't like that at all. In fact, Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where we get one of the verses that is most used about the immutability of God, in verse 6, where it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." That verse actually is in a context, and that context is about God's promise of judgment. Listen to what it says. This is Malachi 3, 5 through 6. It says, "And I will come near you for judgment." This is God speaking. "For I will come near you for judgment. I will be swift against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I do not change. You see it? Very next part of that verse, therefore you are going to be consumed. In other words, God doesn't change, therefore judgment is coming. The same God of Genesis 3, 6, 11 and on, all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, the same God of Revelation chapter 1 through 22 is the same God that we all serve today. He's immutable. He hates sin just as much as he did in Genesis 3. He hates sin just as much as he did throughout Israel's history. He hates it the same. He's immutable. He's holy. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is immutable. And whenever we come to our text here, what James does is he introduces us to this wonderful and most marvelous characteristic of God, the immutability of God. And what we want to do is see how James uses this characteristic of God in application to the broader context. So we have 3 points. The first is the fact, second, the Father, third, the foundation. To begin with, in verse 17, we find the fact, and this is a very obvious fact. We could call it an axiom, a self-evident truth. Look at verse 17 now, James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That's an absolute. Every gift, he states it twice, every or all good gifts and all perfect or complete gifts come from above. It's emphatic the way he's stating it. He repeats it. It's opposite to the evil of the world that solicits us to sin, that presents to us the temptations that are before us at all times in the world. God is opposite the world. He doesn't solicit you to evil. God gives good. God gives good. He is not one who, as we already learned, one that will tempt you by evil. And he cannot be tempted by evil himself. And the reason why is because he is intrinsically good. It's impossible for God to do bad. It's impossible for God to do evil. He always does good. Matthew chapter 19 was a statement given to us, even by someone who was lost. But in fact, he stated accurately the theology. Matthew 19, 16, the rich man comes to Jesus. He says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, and that's God. The only one good in the entire universe is God. The one who is intrinsically good is God. Now, when I was growing up, I wasn't in a Christian home. I was in a morally upright home, but not a Christian home. Whenever I was growing up, we had one staple prayer that we always prayed at dinner, and it was this. Some of you prayed this. God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. You all know that, don't you? Now, it's not theologically complicated. It's not very profound. And we often said it so fast that we didn't even know what we said. I was very good at getting through that so that we could start eating. But it is true. It is very true. God is good. The Bible's clear on that. He is very good. And God is great, and we should thank him for our food. No doubt about it. Psalm 52:1 says, the goodness of God endures continually. Jeremiah 31:14 says, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Jeremiah 33:7-9 says, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild these places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I did to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity I have provided them. Psalm 34:8-10 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, all you saints. There is no want for those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack of any good thing. God is good. So many verses in the Bible teach us that God is good, and it's refreshing to know this sovereign God, this all-powerful God, this very just God is also a good God. He is good in His character. He is good in His nature. He is intrinsically good. He doesn't learn good behavior. He is good. He is the standard of what good is. He is it. In fact, we would agree that God is a good Savior, right? We would thank God that He is a good Savior. And we benefit from that. But here's another sobering thought. He's a good judge, too. He's a good judge. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because that means He won't compromise. That means He's not going to let you go. That means you're not going to get away with it. That's what it means. It means all the evil that we see today, some of the horrific things we hear about now today in the news, of what's going on in our world, we often think, how in the world can this happen? And will there ever be a judgment day? Will there ever be justice? And I can tell you absolutely, emphatically, yes. And the reason why is because God is good. God is good. In fact, even though many people tout that and teach that and say that as if it's supposed to be the all-defining phrase about God and that He's nothing else but good, the idea is this: if He is good, you're in trouble. Because if He's good and you're not, and He's the judge, He's a good judge. He's not a compromising judge. And so the Bible tells us that we benefit from God's goodness as the saint. I mean, we are a child of God because of God's goodness and favor. We have His benevolence. We have His salvation, His very presence. We have His love, His forgiveness, His stability, His security that is given to all of us because God is good. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes from God. Every one of them. Every one of them. And so, even in the context of this situation where there's temptation and trials, you say, how in the world is any of that good? Because number one, God has a purpose for the trials in your life to make you more like Christ and to give you the goodness of endurance. But also, even in the midst of temptation, God makes a way to escape. He gives you the ability to understand the severity of sin, the greatness of His mercy, the tremendous work of Christ on the cross for atoning for your sin. All of that is found there in that. These verses, by the way, don't have any kind of connective particles like the word therefore or since or then. In James' mind, it is a logical deduction to move from trials and temptations right into the immutability of God and the goodness of God. Because what he's saying is this: the devil will tempt you with evil, the world will tempt you with evil, and your desires that are inherently inside of you will cause you to sin, but God doesn't do any of that. He's not responsible for your sin. He's not responsible for your evil. Why? Because God always gives good. God always gives good. The word gift in this word, there's two words translated gift here in verse 17. The first word, dosis, it refers to the act of giving. Every good giving or every good act of giving. The second word in verse 17 is the word deroma. And the word derema is the word that refers to just the gift itself or the actual gift. So what he's saying is, redundantly and in many ways, every all good giving by God and every and all perfect and complete gifts are from above. You know, it's a way of you and I, we would do this. We would say all things, absolutely every single thing. And that's what James is doing here. Some say that it's just strictly poetic. James may be referring back to some Hebrew poetry of parallelism, which may be the case, but we don't know that. But what we do know is that James is definitely stressing the importance, as opposed to the evil and the temptation that comes from outside and within us, that God doesn't do that. God doesn't cause us to do evil. He doesn't tempt us with evil. He gives good, the two adjectives. There's good gift and perfect gift. The word good, agathe, means useful or beneficial. It has more to do with that what God gives you is beneficial and useful for your life. There's a lot of good things out there that you could get but may not be beneficial for you, right? I mean, there's a lot of things we might think, well, that's good for that person, but you don't care for it at all. And there are certain things that are very beneficial for you and you alone. And that's the point, that whatever God gives you as far as His gifts to you are beneficial to you and useful to you in the context of trials and temptations. And then also the word perfect. And that simply means complete, not lacking anything. God doesn't give you good gifts and like, ah, man, I wish I could have gave Him that too. I missed it. It isn't that at all. He doesn't miss. What he gives is thorough, useful, beneficial to you, but also it is absolutely complete, lacking nothing. And that goes back to the sufficiency of Christ himself, right? He is absolutely sufficient for all of our needs. As Peter says, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter, or rather James's point is emphatically that all these gifts are given to us for the purpose of making us like Christ. Think about some of the gifts he gives to us. We may not think about it often, but all the understanding you have and all the enlightenment that you have regarding the Bible and Christ is a gift. It's not something because you have earned 3 PhDs that you understand it now. Or you have a bigger vocabulary than the next guy. It has nothing to do with that at all. The man or the woman who's never been educated in the best of the schools or the least of the schools has the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the most complex things in the Word of God. And the one who is very educated, and as some say has more degrees than a thermometer, has the ability to comprehend these things, not because they're just a smart person, but because God enlightens them. Listen to what it says in John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Pretty clear. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 13:10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." In other words, God opened their eyes and their enlightenment and their understanding so they could understand the parables that Jesus gave. But not only is understanding and enlightenment and comprehension and knowledge a gift from God, but also salvation is, isn't it? We all agree with that. That's orthodox Christianity. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." It's a gift. But also salvation in general is a gift, but also repentance is a gift. The Bible even says in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has granted or given to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" If you have repented, it is a gift. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. I read Ephesians 2:8 that even teaches that same thing, that faith is a gift. But Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In other words, faith, as much as suffering, is a gift from God. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Acts 2:38. Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And righteousness is a gift. It says in Romans 5:17, "Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ." So even the righteousness that you have that gives you access to heaven, which is his righteousness, is a gift. And even the ability to serve God and to serve Christ is a gift. It says in Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, "I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." Everything, by the way, according to the Bible, that you have that has benefited anything in your life is a gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul makes it abundantly clear, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" None of us will ever stand up and say, "You know what?" Like some have done with the Joe Biden little signs at the gas station, "I did that." You and I will not be able to do that in heaven. You and I. Oh, that's silly. All right, well, anyway. I don't know why my mind goes there sometimes, but it does. But when we get to heaven, folks, there won't be any "I did this." As I told you a couple of weeks ago, the personal pronoun "I" is not going to be used a whole lot in heaven. It might be "he" or "him" or "the Lord" or "Christ," because it's all him. We live and move and have our being in him. You woke up this morning and you breathed your next breath because God granted it to you. God granted it to you. He gives us all things. Whatever he gives is good, salvation, service, suffering, security, forgiveness, faithfulness, the very future that you have as a gift, love, grace, mercy are all gifts, benevolence, bounty, breath, Jesus, joy, and just the ability to think. It's a gift. It's all a gift. In complete contrast to the world, the devil and the flesh, and the evil that solicits us all the time, it wants to take all of that away. It wants to take your security away. It wants to take your love away. It wants to take your joy away. It wants to drive you into despair, depression, and death. That's where that goes. God says, no, no, no. I'm good. I give all things that are good. The world, the flesh, the devil give all things that are bad. Now, I think James is driving home another point that maybe just inferred here in the text is, why in the world would you want to go after that evil whenever you have the goodness of God that has granted you so much good? Why would you do that? Why would you refuse sitting down at the table of the king and eating the bounties of the king himself? Instead, run out the door and go down to the pig pen and wallow in the slop. Why would you do that? Sadly, though, isn't it so true how often we do that? We run away from Christ and the benefits and the gifts of God and the gifts of Christ, and we run right to the sin that so easily tempts us. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. God is giving good gifts. He gives every gift to all of us that is good. They're complete, sufficient for all that we need. They're useful, beneficial. Therefore, everything that God providentially does in our life, He's working to an ultimate end that is good for all of us. We may not be able to see it now. Sometimes it's very foggy. Sometimes the clouds are very heavy. Sometimes the valley is very dark. But I grant you, it is for a good. And finally, when we get there, I can't wait when we finally get there. And all of us are going to be gathering around in the throne of Christ. And we're going to say, you know what? All that I went through, I had no idea. I had no idea. No idea. But God has an idea, doesn't He? You know, all that comes from the world is not good at all. In fact, reading James a little further on in chapter 3, verse 13, it says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy or self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." He says in verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." In other words, in contrast to the world's wisdom and the world's approach and the world's thinking, it is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. What comes from above, what comes from heaven is good, intrinsically good, good for you. Good for you. John 3:31, Jesus says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly." He's the one who is our source of good. Colossians 3:1, good verse to remember. "If then you were raised in Christ," another way of saying since you are a believer in Christ, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Set your mind on things above and not on the earth. Not on the earthly, sensual, demonic things of the earth. These gifts are given to us, by the way, in the text. If you look at it, it says that comes down. It comes down from heaven. And the word "comes down" is a habitual term. It's a present participle, which means that these gifts that God is giving are continually coming. It doesn't end. They're always giving to us. God is always giving to us good gifts every day, every moment, every day. His mercies are new every day. With all that said, we may ask the question then, all right, if God's so good and God's so great and God does all these things that are good and gives only good gifts, where in the world did evil come from? Right? And why did He allow it? If He's in control and He's sovereign, why did He even purpose it or allow it to come into existence? Or maybe He didn't. Now, we know earlier from the text in verse 13 and following, 13, 14, and 15, that God does not tempt anyone with evil. Very, very clear. And He cannot be tempted by evil. So immediately, right at the gate, the source is not there. It's not there. Evil didn't come from God. If evil came from God, that means God's evil. And if God is evil, that means he's eternally evil. And if he's eternally evil, you're in big trouble. Right? So where did it come from? And why is it here? Well, we kind of know where it started, kind of. And what I mean by that is we know it originated in Satan, or Lucifer in heaven. And we know then it went to Eve, and then to Adam, right? And then affected the entire human race. But the mystery is not so much that. The mystery is, where did it originate in Lucifer? Because if he was in heaven, and heaven is a perfect environment where there is no evil and no sin, and at that time Lucifer was not fallen and he had no fallen nature or sinful nature inside of him, where did it come from and what tempted him to sin? Now, when you move to Eve and Adam, and I say that in that order because Eve gave in first, being deceived, and you come to the Garden of Eden, there's now evil on the outside because the devil's in the tree in the form of a snake or a serpent. But inside of Adam and Eve, there is no fallen nature. So we would ask the question, from then, when did the temptation come? There are no desires of evil on the inside, yet there's evil on the outside. And again, the mystery remains. We don't really have an absolute clear indication of how it started in that way. However, I have a speculation. And my speculation is this. Whenever God created Lucifer and the angels, and whenever God created Adam and Eve, listen to me carefully because you're going to get confused if you're not following along. God created the angels and God created Adam and Eve before the fall with true free will. In other words, they had the ability to choose good, right? Or they had the ability to choose evil. After the fall, Adam and Eve could only choose evil. Their soul, their will, their mind, their heart were in bondage, and you lose the freedom of will to follow Christ and to go after good and what is right and what is righteous. But before the fall, Lucifer in heaven, which is one of the fallen angels now, right? He's in heaven and he's created with the ability to choose good and evil. So in that context, both Lucifer and a third of the angels that become the demons are, in fact, freely to choose to be devoted to God and to follow him outside of any influence outside or inside. But instead of doing the right thing, they chose to do the wrong thing, right? And then the same thing happens in Adam and Eve's case prior to the fall. They are free to choose good or evil, but instead of choosing good, they chose evil. And that's where sin gets its momentum. And evil gets its momentum and starts. And that's really about all we could even speculate and know. Beyond any of that, there are not many verses that help us with that. All we do know from Scripture clearly is that God is not the originator of evil. It didn't start inside of him. He didn't make somebody do it. But he definitely ordained it. There's a difference. He ordained the existence of evil. And God can ordain many things that he does not actually participate in or do. And there are clear examples of that. What I just read to you earlier in Acts 4:27 and 28, it says there that when they gathered against Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all gathered together to do harm to Christ is the point, to kill him. But that was ordained by God to do whatever your purpose determined before to be done. This is also referenced in Acts 2:23, referring to Christ being delivered by the determined and purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken with your lawless hands and crucified and put to death. In other words, God purposes, ordains the evil actions of men that are freely done by the evil intentions and choices of men. And then he accomplishes his plan through that. Acts chapter 13, verse 27 says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." The same ones that sat down and read the scriptures every Sabbath, they actually, condemning Christ, fulfilled the very words they read. They were doing what God had ordained. This is consistent with our confession. The confession of this church is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And in chapter 3 of God's decree, it says, "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin or evil, nor hath he fellowship in any therein, nor is violence, it says, offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And all that means is that God is able by his own providence and his own sovereignty to use the evil intentions and choices of evil men to accomplish his divine ordained purposes with evil. Now, I know that that's deep and complicated. It's tough, but that's about what we know. You can read a number of books on it. There's a number of them out there that are very good that could be helpful in understanding some of that. But I grant you, beyond those things that I just shared with you, you get into the realm of philosophy and you're speculating as to certain things as to how it came about and where it originally came from. Now, some believe, and I have to ask this too, if God has ordained it and allowed it, then why? If he's a good God, right? And he gives good gifts. Why would he allow? I mean, we see the evil in the world, and it's horrific. Why in the world would God even purpose and ordain such things? And that's tough, isn't it? It's a hard question. Some have said, and this again is just philosophical, that he allows it so he can kill it. That it's always been a potential for it, because if there's good, there has to be evil. If there's light, there has to be darkness. And since there's always the potential for it, you allow it to exist so you can extinguish it. Again, there's nothing in Scripture that even says that, and evil still continues in hell for eternity. The most evil place that will ever exist is hell itself, right? But I have a view on that, and I believe my view is based upon the text of Scripture, and I like to go there and only there. I think the Bible is actually very clear on this is the reason why God allows evil or purposes evil or ordains evil. It's not that God is out of control, that somehow he lost control of his creation and he's like, oh my goodness, it is spiraling out of control. I never really intended this to happen at all. No, no, no. God's perfect plan is being accomplished as we gather here today. You say, well, what exactly is it then? Well, turn with me to Romans 9 and I'll show you. Romans chapter 9 tells us why God has allowed evil to exist and why he has purposed sin in this universe. And ultimately, the basic fundamental foundational thought is, as we go back to the character of God, is this. God has created all things for his glory. All right? You and I are secondary for our benefits and pleasure. He has created everything to glorify himself, to bring attention to him, to cause praise of him, to put on display his characteristics. He did not create all of us because he was lonely. Okay? Just put that out of your mind. He existed for all eternity in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He was lacking nothing. But he desired of his own will, according to the pleasure of his own will, Ephesians 1 says, according to the pleasure of his own will, he decided to set on display, to put forth his characteristics everywhere. And by the way, one of the most difficult things to do, to put on display all of the characteristics of God in a universe that he's created that is perfect and holy and pure, is to be able to show his justice, his grace, and his mercy when there's no sin. You don't need grace. You don't need mercy. You don't need justice. You don't need long-suffering. You don't need any of that if there is no evil and there is no sin. So a large portion of God's characteristic, I would go as far as to say, the entire characteristic of God is not able to be displayed because if there is no evil, you can't see the full display of the full spectrum of the colors of the characters of God. And again, you go back to the point that the reason why it's all here is because of him and his glory. And you start there, and you don't start with man. You start in the right spot. Romans 9, 21 through 23, one of the most complicated, one of the most difficult, one of the most heart-wrenching, yet very important passages in all of the Bible. And by the way, one of the most avoided. In fact, if some had a pair of scissors, they would cut this chapter out of their Bible. But this is the biblical God. Listen to what it says in Romans 9, 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? In other words, God can do with his creation all that he wants to do. He doesn't answer to us. He's just and he's righteous. And if he wanted to send all of us to eternal hell because we had sinned in Adam, he could have done so and never done anything wrong. But he is desired to show his character. So the potter has the power over the whole lump of sinful humanity. He makes one vessel unto honor and he makes another unto dishonor. Verse 22 says, what if, or since God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, I can't go into great detail on that. We did that on Wednesday night on Romans 9 in our study in that text. But what he's basically saying is this. Let me just give you the point of the text. There's so much here, but in verse 22, the if there should be understood as a since. It's not saying maybe God does, maybe God doesn't, okay? This is an affirmation of a truth, not a plausibility. He's saying, since God wanting or desiring or willing to show his wrath. In other words, God desires to show his wrath. Did you know that? God desires to show his goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace, but he also desires to show his wrath. Why? Because that's part of his character. His justice is part of his character. His holiness is part of his character. So it says he desires to show his wrath and to make his power known. He endured with long sufferings the vessels that should have been destroyed. That's the point. He endures it. His wrath, his justice says, kill them. That's what it says. But he endures with long suffering. Why? Because he's good. Because he's merciful. Because he's gracious. And all the evil in the world that one day will be finally judged, it will put on display the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. And as God takes out of humanity millions, if not billions of people that he saves by his grace and his mercy, it puts on display the tremendous love, eternal love and grace and mercy of God that he would save any of those that deserve the justice of God. You want to see God? There has to be evil. You want to understand who God is? You have to compare it with the very character of God. Well, I'm out of time. That was my introduction. I'll tell you what, since we have the Lord's Supper, we're going to end. I want to end with something here, and I'll come back to this text. If you're wondering if we're going to deal with the rest of it, we are. We'll deal with it next Lord's Day. One of the most amazing things about what James writes here is that these verses that we're reading and looking at today, as I told you, are not isolated from the context. And the context is that God is an immutable God, therefore he can be trusted. He's an immutable God, therefore we know that he is not evil and never will become evil and never will tempt anyone with evil and will not cause you to be evil. He's immutable. He does not change. And as a result of that, you and I are able to trust the faithfulness and the character of God through the worst of situations in our life. Now, if I were to ask all of us here today, as a show of hands, how many of you have been through bad times? Everyone would probably raise their hand. If I were to ask you today if you've been through trials that you wondered if you ever would see the light of day, most of us would raise our hands. Many of us have been through some of the darkest valleys that most of us can't even comprehend. But I grant you, what James is arguing for here is that this God does not change in his faithfulness to carry you through the worst of the trials of your life. I want to close by reading a text over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's last words to Timothy. This is the last chapter that Paul writes before he's finally taken home to be with the Lord. He will be executed by the Roman soldiers. He will be eventually taken home to be with God. He's fulfilled his race. He's been faithful in his ministry that God great gave to him. But he has the last few words for Timothy. Timothy's going to take the mantle, if you will. Timothy's going to continue on in the pastorate. Timothy's going to pastor Ephesus and stay there for some time. But in 2 Timothy 4:5, listen to what it says. After he says a number of other things, like preach the word, Be in season, out of season. Preach it when they want it, when they don't, Timothy. Stay faithful to the word, Timothy. But then in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "But you be watchful in all things, Timothy. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now, Paul will be dead very soon. So these are his last words. Now, listen to what he says, verse 6 and following. "For I am ready. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Then he says some personal words. Listen to these words. Verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy." Here it is. "For Demas has forsaken me." He left me. He abandoned me in the foxhole. He walked out on me because he loved the present world. And he's left for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia. Titus went for Dalmatia. Verse 11 says, "Only Luke is with me." Good old Luke. Stayed behind. He says, "Get Mark and bring him. I fired him one time, but I'll take him back. Bring Mark. He's useful for the ministry for me. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." And then, "Bring the cloak. It's cold here. I left at Carpus at Troas when you come. And bring the books, especially the parchments." The parchments are the Greek manuscripts. Then he says this in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." This is a man who's been through the troubles and the trials. On one occasion in Timothy, he says, "Everyone in Asia has forsaken me." Some of the most lonely times in your life will be life in ministry. Some of the most lonely times you'll ever have in your life will be a life as a Christian. Many will leave you. And some will cause you great trouble. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." That's a prayer, imprecatory psalm, if you will. "You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Now, verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me." He doesn't change. He's faithful. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He will always be with you. He is your shepherd through the darkest of the valleys. Let's turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper. And rightfully so, as we think about the beautiful reality of what Christ has done for us that gives us Him as our shepherd.